So if you'd open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 4, a year or two ago I was thinking about, you know, Christmas sermons and special messages, and a verse struck me, and I thought, I want to do a Christmas message on that sometime, and then I decided that this was the year. And even though we're going through John, we're going to bypass John chapter 3 for a couple of weeks, and just look at the first part of John chapter 4. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you in song, and what a blessing it is to worship you with our hearts as we read and hear and study your word. Lord, speak to us. May your spirit speak to each and every one of us this morning. Lord, you know our hearts. You know where we are. You know our needs, and we pray, Lord, that you would touch us and that you would meet our needs here this morning. May you be glorified in our midst as we trust you and entrust our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Let's look at John chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, to understand this chapter of John and this interaction between Jesus and this woman, you need to know some historical background. Samaria was a region in the nation of Israel, and it was a region that came about through a split in the nation, a civil war in the nation of Israel. Remember that the nation was united under King David and his son Solomon. It was a united kingdom. But under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the pressure that Solomon had put on the people to fund his building programs began to backfire, and the people wanted the burden to be eased, and Rehoboam decided that he wasn't going to do that. He was going to make it harder on them, and as a result, the nation split into civil war, and the northern tribes chose a new king and rebelled against the southern tribes. And so then what happened was those northern tribes, descended into idolatry. They rejected God. They rebelled against him. They began to worship the gods of the regions around. And God judged them by allowing another nation, the Assyrian Empire, to come and attack and conquer the northern tribes of Israel and to take them into captivity. And what the Assyrian Empire would do when they conquered a nation, in order to prevent them from rebelling again, from coming together and launching a rebellion against them, they would repopulate the land. They would take most of the people, all the influential people, they would take out of the land. They would leave a few of the poorer people, and they would entrust part of the land to these poorer people. And the poor people would be happy, you know, hey, we get to own part of the land. So they wouldn't, you know, be so upset with these conquerors. The other people, they would take away, and they would send to another land that the Assyrian Empire had conquered. And so then the Assyrians would take some of the other people that they'd conquered and move back in. And so they took these peoples from other lands and brought them into the northern area of Israel, and they mixed with the remaining Israelites in that land, and they became known as the tribes of Israel, or as Israel itself, and the southern tribes as Judah or Judea. But in that northern area, there were multiple tribes, and in the area where the sons of Joseph were, Ephraim and Manasseh, they became known as Samaria because one of the kings, Omri, set up his capital there in the city that was called Samaria, and the region around it was called Samaria. And so the whole region was called Samaria, and the people there became called Samaritans. And what was different about them from the south in Judah or the north in Galilee was that they mixed their worship of God with the customs, the worship, the religion of the people who had come into the land. So the people who came into the land, when they got there, and you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 17, when they got there, there were a lot of lion attacks in the land. They said, you know, we need to learn how to appease the God of this land. And so they began to incorporate some Jewish teachings and practices in order to try to appease these lions, appease the God that had released these lions on them. And so they had this mixed religion. They had this mixed religion. And they actually took the first five books of the Bible and rewrote parts of them to say that the real center of worship in the land was supposed to be on Mount Gerizim, where the pronouncement of blessing on the people was made, which was in Samaria, coincidentally. And so they began to worship on that mountain and said that was the center of worship. And so then when the southern tribes rebelled against God and went into idolatry, guess what happened? God let another nation come against them, the Babylonian Empire. They attacked, they conquered the southern tribes, they took them into captivity in Babylon. But after 70 years, according to God's promise, they let them return. They didn't mix them with another people. So whoever of the southern tribes wanted to go back to the area around Jerusalem were allowed to do that. And when they did, when they went back, what did they want to do? Of course, they wanted to rebuild the temple. And when they began to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans came and said, hey, we want to help you rebuild the temple. And they said, no way, you know, you guys don't really know God. Your worship is polluted. You can't have a hand in this, and you can read more about this in Ezra chapter 4. And so from that time on, guess what? There was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it grew to the point where there was actually war between them. And in about 128 BC, the leader of the Jewish armies actually destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim, and guess what that did for their relationship? It got really nasty. And the Jewish leaders got to the point, the religious leaders got to the point where they said, you know, the Samaritans are unclean. You have to be really careful about them. And in fact, their women are unclean from birth. So don't touch them. Don't have anything to do with them. So now you see a little bit of what's going on under the surface here. This is a people that the very religious Jews would have nothing to do with. And now here is Jesus. So back to verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So remember, John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. That's the John that's referred to here, not the Apostle John. He's out in the wilderness. He's calling the nation to repentance, saying that the Messiah is coming and they need to prepare the way of the Lord. And he's baptizing them in a baptism of repentance. When Jesus was baptized, John sends basically some of his disciples after Jesus, and Jesus begins to call his own disciples. And now the time has come where Jesus is the center of attention. More and more people are going to him for baptism, and Jesus knows that the Pharisees have heard this. Now, the Pharisees are already somewhat opposed to Jesus, and that opposition has been growing. Remember that Jesus went into Jerusalem at the Passover festival and he cleansed the temple. He cast out the selling of animals and doves and the changing of money from the temple so that it could be devoted to God. And so there begins to be this opposition toward him. Jesus knows that they've heard this, that he's baptizing more disciples than John. And so when he knows this, and then John gives one of his typical little parenthetical remarks. He says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, his disciples did. Jesus himself is not doing the baptism, which is kind of a little interesting note. You know, when you think about it, why would that be? Well, you think about how people respond. How would it have been if Jesus had baptized a few hundred people? You know, I got baptized by Jesus. Who'd you get baptized by? Or those people who wanted to be an authority in the church would say, you know, you can't really be an authority unless you were baptized by Jesus. You know, it's funny how subtle these things can be sometimes. I remember when we first started going to Calvary Chapel out in Antioch, and basically there was nobody there that had a Calvary Chapel background. It was funny. It was one of those funny little things where there was a church split, and the people said, now what do we do? Well, we should start our own church, but we don't know how. Well, I've been listening to this guy on the radio. He's a really good teacher. His name is Chuck Smith. Why don't we call down there and see, you know, if they can give us some advice? And they called down, and they said, well, why don't you guys be a Calvary Chapel? That was the old days. It's much more difficult these days. But anyway, they became a Calvary Chapel. They didn't have a Calvary Chapel background. I remember one time talking to one of the guys, one of the elders, one of the pastors, and he was asking about our background, and I told him that, you know, Diana got saved at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and I said, in fact, Pastor Chuck did our wedding. And I can't exactly claim to have had a pure heart in saying that, because I thought it was pretty impressive at the time. Only later do you realize, you know, you remember how many thousands and thousands of weddings Pastor Chuck must have done. It was almost on a little assembly line. But his response, you know, kind of put me in my place. He said, you got married by the Pope? I thought, okay, I get the point. But imagine if Jesus had baptized. Wouldn't that have been what it was like? I got baptized by Jesus. You can't tell me what to do. And so anyway, Jesus doesn't baptize anyone himself. He has the disciples do it. Just great wisdom. So he knows now that the Pharisees have heard what's going on, and it's not time for any confrontation. Remember, Jesus has his timing all set. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So he had grown up in Galilee. He had gone down out of Galilee, had left Galilee, done the baptism with John, ministering in the wilderness, had gone down to Jerusalem, cleansed the temple there, gone back to the wilderness, done some more ministry. Now he's going away from Judea and up to Galilee. Now, it's interesting. It's such a blessing to be able to study the Bible. I really appreciate you guys freeing me to do this. In the Greek, it says that this word for departed is not your typical word for departed. It's not like when you're saying, you know, I'm departing for the store. I'm not going to the grocery store. It's more like the way we use the term when someone is leaving home, and especially leaving home for the first time. They're going away. They're starting something new. They're leaving something very significant behind, and they're going forward to something very significant and new. And so that's not the normal word here. It's a word that has that kind of significance. Jesus is leaving behind this ministry in Jerusalem. He's going forward to minister in Galilee. And it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, again, we can just kind of blow through these verses when we're reading the Bible, and we tend to read for the narrative value, the story, and not slow down and think about what's really going on. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you picture on the map, remember, Judea's in the south, Samaria's in the middle, Galilee's in the north. Jerusalem is on the west side of the Jordan River Valley. The shortest distance from Jerusalem to Galilee was through Samaria. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that most of the Jews would travel through Samaria on their way to Galilee. However, the most religious of the Jews, who looked down on the Samaritans the most, wouldn't do that. They would go down to the Jordan River Valley, up along the Jordan River Valley, around Samaria, and then around the Lake of Galilee up to wherever their destination was. So they would avoid Samaria. So when it says Jesus needed to go through Samaria, he had a choice, right? He didn't have to because that was the only route, because there was another route. So he had to go for another reason. And as we read this chapter, we realize that reason, even though it never is told us explicitly, that reason is the Samaritan people, starting with this woman. Jesus needed to go here, not for his own sake, but for the sake of those he was going to minister to. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, and an attitude that we need to have as we're going through our lives. We're so focused on what we need to do for ourselves that oftentimes we don't see those things that we need to do for someone else. And isn't it the case that sometimes God will take our well-laid plans and he'll say, oh, no, you don't. I've got a plan, and it's going to involve disrupting your plan so that you can go this other way, so that you can do this, accomplish that, meet this person, influence them, whatever the case may be. And when he does that with us, what do we tend to do? We tend to get really frustrated. My plans that I worked so hard on are being disrupted. And what do we need to do? We need to step back and say, okay, God, what's your plan here? What's your plan here? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? What's your timing? Who do you want me to talk with? And I think as we rush through life, we've really got to slow down and recognize that we're dealing with souls out there. You know, the person that brings our mail has a soul. The person that checks us out at the grocery store has a soul. The waiter or the waitress in the restaurant has a soul. So how do we treat them? We need to remember, we're dealing with someone's soul here. We need to slow down sometimes and take some time to greet them and just see what they'd have to say. I had a pastor friend, I haven't tried this yet, but I had a pastor friend say that when he goes out to a restaurant and they take the waiter or waitress takes their order, he tells them, hey, we're going to pray for our food here. Is there anything you'd like us to pray for you? Oh, wow, that's radical. What a great idea. Why haven't I tried that yet? Because I'm scared. People are scary. But isn't that a great idea? Why don't you guys try that and tell me if it works or not? If anybody gets hurt, just let me know. But, you know, I just thought that's a great idea. People, they're real people. They have souls. We need to think about them that way and not just think of them as objects in our way or servants who are there to do our will, but try to minister to them. So Jesus has this attitude. He needs to go to Galilee, and he needs to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now, currently there's a little town. They say city, but in our translation, we ought to think small town. There's a town called Askar, which is probably this town. And it says it's near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Remember, this is the area where the sons of Joseph settled, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in that area, there's a well. And of all the geographical sites in Israel, this is one of the few that there's very little argument about. This is the well. There's a well there, and pretty much all the archaeologists say this has got to be the well. There are springs in that area. Apparently not very many people dug wells because the springs were available, but for one reason or another, this well was dug, and it was called Jacob's Well. So Jesus comes to this city, this town, and he's near this land Jacob gave to Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. So they've been journeying, and it says it was about the sixth hour. And you know, there are multiple ways of reckoning time in that culture. And sometimes they started from midnight, sometimes they started from sunup or approximated that at 6 a.m. And there were certain kinds of things they started from noon. Most likely, this is six hours from 6 a.m. So noon, middle of the day, hot, dry climate, dusty area. You've been walking probably for 5 or 6 hours. How do you feel? You're tired, you're hot, you're thirsty. Now, Jesus, despite being God, is God in human flesh. Being God didn't free him from the difficulties of having human flesh. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got hot, he got tired. And so here is Jesus, God of the universe, created everything. He made the water that's underneath in this well, and the well is deep. It's a very deep well. Some measurements are under 100 feet until you get to water. It varies by season, probably. But it's a deep well. He's there. He's the God who made this water, and if he wanted to, he could just talk to the well and tell it to spring up. And it would just rise up until he could drink from it with nothing. But he never used that power of the Godhead for his own personal needs. and has always submitted to God the Father's will. And so here he is being subject to all the limitations that a physical body bring, the God of the universe, hot, tired, and thirsty. And so he sits there by the well. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the disciples go into the town. They want to buy some food. They're hungry. They haven't carried it with them. Jesus is left there by himself, and out comes this woman from the city to draw water. Now, a couple of things you have to see here. One, and if you've studied this passage or heard teaching on it, you probably understand, women generally don't go to the well at noon to get water. Right? If you need to get water for your day's activities and you're in a hot climate, do you go in the morning when it's cool or at noon when it's hot or the evening when it's cool? You go in the morning or the evening depending on how your day is laid out and how much water you need. You don't go in the middle of the day. You only go in the middle of the day if you have a real urgent need. Well, this woman's urgent need, as it comes out through the course of the discussion, is to avoid the other women of the town because she is very much looked down on. She's an outcast from society, and she's had five husbands, and none of the women probably want anything at all to do with her. What they would want to do with her is to just shame her, talk about her, gossip about her, revile her. And so she comes out in the middle of the day. Now, the other thing that you ought to note here is that wells are very significant in Scripture. Think back, those of you who know the Bible, on how many significant events happened at wells. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and when Abraham wanted to find a bride for his son Isaac, what did he do? He sent his servant to the territory that he had come from, and his servant went with camels and a load, and what did they do? He came to a well, and there were people coming out to draw water, and he stopped there for water for his camel, and who did he find there? He found Rebecca, the bride for his master's son, Isaac. And so, very significant meeting, and there's the account of that in the book of Genesis. And then, not all that long later, I mean, many years, but not that far further on in the book of Genesis, Isaac and Rebekah have had a son, Jacob. He's fleeing back to the land of his ancestors, and he comes to a well. And who does he meet there but Rachel, who's to become his bride? So another very significant meeting. And then years later, the nation of Israel is in captivity in Egypt. Moses realizes God's chosen him to be a deliverer, but he takes things into his own hands, and he flees from Egypt because the Pharaoh wants to kill him. And where does he wind up? At a well. And who does he meet there? His future bride, Zipporah. He meets her there at a well. So there's all these things that happen at a well. And then, you know, even further on, David, before he's the king, he's out fighting the Philistines, and he's thirsty. And what does he want? He has that one of those kind of melancholy thoughts that remind him of his youth. He says, "Oh, if only I had water from the well at Bethlehem," from the well. And three of his mighty men decide they love him so much they want to get him that water. They break through the Philistine lines, and they go to the well, draw water, and bring it to him out of their love for him. So you just see this again and again through Scripture, that wells are places of significant events, especially significant meetings. Now, those first three I mentioned are all in the first five books of Moses, which the Samaritans looked on as inspired. Even though they made a few changes to them, they still looked on them as inspired. So I just kind of was wondering as I went through this week, if this woman of Samaria had any thought of this as she's going out to the well. She's not currently married. She's living with a man, but she's not currently married. You would just wonder if she's thinking, you know, maybe someday I'll meet someone at a well like Zipporah did, or Rachel, or Rebecca. Maybe I will. And she goes out to this well, and here's this man sitting at it. And Jesus, when she comes out to her, says, "Give me a drink." He's thirsty. He asks her for a drink. Now, we don't know the tone of voice that people use in the scripture. There are sometimes clues, sometimes hints, but mostly we infer or we speculate how a person's responding, what tone of voice they're using. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, some people think that she was using a kind of mocking tone of voice, that she had suffered so much abuse at the hands of the Jews and the Samaritans in general had, that she thought this was an opportunity to get back at him. You know, I'm going to make you feel bad. You know, how is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink? You're in need. You know, you're finally asking for help. Some people think that because she's had five husbands and was currently living with a man that wasn't her husband, that she's using a flirting tone of voice. You know, she's trying to engage him in conversation, thinking that maybe he'll be number six or seven, depending on how you count. Should have grown up in Hollywood or something. But probably, most likely, she's primarily surprised. This would be a shocking thing. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Not just a Samaritan, but a woman, a Samaritan woman. The Jewish men are supposed to have nothing to do with Samaritan women. How is it that you're asking me for a drink? And the implication of the next verse, of verse 8, is that the disciples would have gotten him water if they'd been there, but they weren't there. So he's asking this woman, how is it? Why are you asking me for a drink? What's going on? And it's just an amazing thing to look at how Jesus answers people's questions, to go through the scripture and look at how Jesus responds when people ask him questions. He says, he doesn't answer really, does he? He doesn't explain why he is, but he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This is an amazing response. Just an amazing response. And this is the verse that makes me think of Christmas. Makes me think of Christmas. If you knew the gift of God. Well, why? Because Christmas, you know, Christmas has so many meanings. And the older you get, the more things it means to you, especially to adults. But to kids, what does it mean? It means gifts, presents, stuff. I was doing research for my sermon in my Calvin and Hobbes collection. There's a lot of theology in those comics. Seriously, it's pretty amazing. It's not always good theology, but there's a lot of theology. And in this one comic, Hobbes is reading the newspaper, and he says, you know, studies have shown that many people are more stressed at Christmas time than any other time of the year. And Calvin says, well, I'm not surprised. Christmas always stresses me out. And Hobbes says, you know, stresses you out? You're a kid. He says, I hate being good. Now, that's a theological statement, isn't it? Because Calvin has a typical kid view of God, that God is Santa up there checking you out to see if you're naughty and nice, and the key to getting a lot of presents is to fool him into thinking that you're nice. And so every Christmas he goes through this, trying to be good, at least trying to look good, and arguing that he ought to get a lot of presents even though he's not good. It's pretty amazing stuff. But for the kids, oftentimes Christmas is about the gift. And when you think about the gifts, you know, when you're young, it's pretty hard to wait. It's pretty hard to wait for the gifts. I was thinking about this. When I was young, I grew up in Missouri. I shared a room with my older brother and with my youngest brother. And we weren't allowed to talk after bedtime because my youngest brother needed to sleep. So my oldest brother, who wound up being an engineer, rigged up a little pulley system that ran from the headboards of our two beds behind our dresser and attached a little, one of the old-style match boxes for hard matches, just a little one, and he would write notes and put it in there and, you know, pull it across to me, and I would get the note out, and I would try to read it in the dark, and then I would ask him what the words were because I couldn't read it. It was always about the presence and how long did we have to wait. And we used to mark the hours off in the frost on the window panes. You guys, many of you haven't experienced that joy. And with dual pane windows, fewer and fewer people get to do that. But it was so hard to wait. And we weren't allowed to get up from our beds until 8 in the morning on Christmas Day. And I never could figure out if that was because my parents were staying up late helping Santa, or if maybe Santa just hit our house in the early morning on his way back to the North Pole. But we were not allowed to come out of our rooms until 8. And the hardest part of that was that didn't apply to my next-door neighbors. And it seemed like every Christmas at the break of dawn, they were out playing in the street and yelling up to us, our bedroom faced the street, about what great toys they got. And they always got the latest and greatest. By the time we got our presents, they'd already broken some of theirs. It just didn't seem fair. But it's always hard to wait for the gifts. It was always hard to wait, hard to have that kind of patience. But Jesus is talking to this woman, and he's saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. Now, this is interesting on many different levels. He's saying, first of all, you don't know. You do not know the gift of God. And not only do you not know the gift of God, you do not know who is speaking to you. But notice that he doesn't say, you don't know who's speaking to you. He says, you don't know who says to you, who it is who says to you, give me a drink. He's calling attention to the fact that he's asking her for a drink. He's not just saying, you don't know who I am. You don't know who it is who's asking you for a drink. So he's bringing her attention back to that drink. And kind of the implication is, you still haven't given me one, by the way. But he's probably not really saying that. He wants her to think about this, because he says, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is who says this to you, you would have asked him. You would have been asking him. Now, you know, we ask for things. When we were kids, we always asked for things. When we were kids, we used to have lists. Nobody had a list like Calvin. In Calvin and Hobbes, he's got like a ream or two of paper for his list. It's just huge. The postage is phenomenal. But we always had lists. I don't know if you did. There were always things I wanted, and it was usually something that was on TV, right? Because those were the coolest things, the ones that were expensive enough that the makers could afford to pay for television advertising. Those were the coolest gifts. So there were always things that we wanted. Jesus is saying to this woman, you don't know the gift of God. What's the implication there? God wants to give something to his people. He is in the process here of giving a gift to people, and the woman doesn't know what it is. You know, when you think about it, ultimately Jesus is the gift, right? But he's also going to give a gift. He's the gift of the Father to the people. And in giving him, Jesus is going to give another gift, and that gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that's what this living water refers to. Now, Jesus out in nature is often using things that are there to point to spiritual realities. He uses the material objects to point to a spiritual reality. And in the Old Testament, there's a distinction made between water that's living and water that's not. And water that's living would be fresh, moving water, water in a stream or river, water in a spring. Not living water would be water that was settled and could stagnate. And so Jesus is saying, not only would I give you water, I would give you living water. And it was the living water that was used in the rites of purification. And so, well, not the ones where they stored water in the tanks, but for sprinkling of the blood was to be done over living water. So he's pointing forward to something that's different, something about the Holy Spirit that's always alive. And later we'll see in the Gospel of John chapter 7 that that's the water that satisfies our souls. That's the water that satisfies our souls. And when we're young, when we're asking for gifts, and even now when we're asking for gifts, there's always this desire for something to satisfy our souls. And sometimes the gifts will, for a time, but they never last. And the thing about living water from a spring, it just keeps being renewed. It doesn't stop. It just keeps going. It's not like a well that is attached to a fixed, limited body of water underground that could run dry. It's a spring that just keeps being renewed. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So think about what he's saying. Jesus is saying there is a gift of God. He's telling her, he's implying what that gift is, who gives it, and how he gives it. How does he give it? You need to ask. You need to ask. If you knew this, you would have asked. One of the saddest things at Christmas is when someone you give a gift to doesn't understand the value of it. You ever been given a gift and you didn't understand the value of it? There was another neighborhood kid in our area, and he knew that I liked foreign coins. And so one time he wanted to buy something from me, and he offered me a foreign coin. It was this little bitty coin, and I thought, oh, that's cool. That looks neat. I'll do that. And so I get it, and later I'm looking at it, and it says United States of America. And that's weird. We don't make any coins like that. And I'm reading it. It says half dime. It's half dime? Why doesn't it say nickel? Well, we didn't used to make nickels. We used to make half dimes back in like the 1800s. This is a silver half dime. He had no clue what this coin was. Neither did I until I read it. And I showed my dad. I said, Dad, is this real? He says, it looks real to me. He says, where'd you get it? I said, oh, you know, Stephen gave it to me. He says, you better take it back. No, I sold it this to him for it. He says, no, you're going to take it back. He doesn't know what he's got here. Well, now I know. I don't want to take it back. I was such a good kid. Right. So I had to take it back. Fortunately, Stephen's mom was really cool. She said, well, if he didn't know what he had, that's too bad for him. You can keep it. She said, he should learn a lesson from this. I go, oh, yes. Anyway, that's a long story for a little illustration, huh? Sometimes we don't know what we have. You're getting more stories than you bargained for today, huh? Christmas does that. Sometimes we don't know the value of the gift. And isn't that sad? I mean, one of the saddest things in the world today is that there are people there that don't even know that God wants to give them anything. They're afraid of God. They're trying to appease him by all kinds of strange practices. And they don't know that he loves them and that he wants to give them the gift of eternal life. He wants to bless them. It's very sad. And we want to take that sadness and allow it to motivate us to help them, to send the gospel to them so that they can know what God wants to do for them, that they can know that Jesus came, that he gave his life for them, a ransom for many, because he loved them, that they might be set free from their sins, that they might be forgiven, that they might have new life in him, that God wants to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit living in them to make them new and to satisfy their souls. We want to help them. It's very sad that there are so many people who still don't know that. But you know what's also sad? It's very sad that there are so many people who grow up knowing what Christianity is, but don't know the gift. They don't know it. They don't understand it. They don't know what it is. They think it's something that's not valuable. That's a very sad thing. And you know what? It's also sad that even those of us who do know Jesus don't really know how valuable a gift he is. We don't really know. We think it's, you know, sometimes you get a gift and you think, oh, well, you know, another gift. It's like kids, they hardly bother to pause between the gifts if you let them. We're always trying to slow down our kids because my parents didn't really slow us down. You go to our house, and it's like wrapping paper's flying. My family, when I grew up, it's like, no, we're going to slow down. We're going to appreciate these gifts, or at least try to. The kids, you know, and they'll open the best gift, and they'll play with the box. What a cool box. Look what we can do with this. But it's sad, because a lot of Christians even have accepted the gift of eternal life, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and don't understand, don't know what they've got. They don't know what they've got. They just think it's just another ordinary thing that, you know, people go through. Yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's good, now let me get on with my life. And they don't understand that this is just so much greater and better and more valuable than anything they could imagine or seek after in this world. That's a really sad thing. It's a really sad thing that people don't know about the gift, that they don't know it, and they don't know its value. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, you would have asked him. I thought it was really interesting that on Friday night, Hillary and Kate sang a song called If You Knew. If you only knew the gift of God, what would you do? You would fall on your knees. You'd fall on your knees and ask him for this because you would recognize how valuable it was and you would want it so much that you'd be willing to humble yourself to ask him for it. But isn't that exactly what we don't want to do? We think, well, I'll look silly if I would do something like that. Or I don't want to be one of those Jesus freaks, as we used to call them. We used to call them and not be them. We don't want to do that. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. We don't want people to think we're odd. And yet, if we only knew what God was offering us, we wouldn't care. We would not care what other people thought about us. We would be willing to just fall on our knees right in front of everyone if we only knew. If we only knew. God wants to reveal to us that what he longs to give us, the life in his Son that he wants to give us, is more valuable than anything. It's a gift. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we have to deserve. It's just a gift. He wants to offer it to us. And as you go through this passage, you realize it doesn't depend on wealth, because this is a poor woman he's talking to. It doesn't depend on race. This is an outcast woman, a Samaritan. Doesn't depend on religion. Look at her background. She was confused. It doesn't depend on her character. She was messed up, like all of us. Didn't depend on her gender, a woman. Didn't depend on her works. Didn't depend on any of those things. Why? It's a gift. It's a gift. God wants to give this gift. And this passage shows us that that gift is precious beyond our imagining, and it's available. If God wanted to give this gift to this woman, she's standing in here for all of us. He wants to give that gift to us. He wants to give us the life of Christ living in us that's abundant and overflowing from our lives like a spring that rises from the center of our being and affects our whole life and satisfies our soul. He wants to give us eternal life, new life in him. And it's available to us all. So we need to ask ourselves the questions. Do you know the gift of God? Do you know who it is who gives that gift? And then are you ready to ask for it? Are you ready to ask for that gift right now? Shall we pray? Father, please forgive us for not seeking you, for seeking to be satisfied, as your scripture says, with cisterns that are broken and can't hold the water. Cisterns we build for ourselves. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, thank you that you do forgive. You sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven in you. And Lord, we look at this conversation, we look at what Jesus said to this Samaritan woman, and we realize that you have a gift that we need. And whether we never knew about it until today, or knowing about it, we didn't know what it was, or knowing what it was, we didn't know its value. Whatever the case is, Lord, we want to know its value. And we want to know you. Not just know about it, not just know about you, but we want to know you and the gift you give. We want to experience it. So, Lord, give us this gift, this eternal life that is in you, this living water of your Holy Spirit that comes into the center of our being and springs up like a well of living water. Lord, give us that gift. Give us eternal life in you. Lord, we are sorry for our sins. We want to turn away from them and turn toward you, away from ruling our own lives and to living for you. Turn us, Lord. Wash us, cleanse us, make us new, and give us evermore an appreciation for what you offer us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.